Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, that's page 1019 of your Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me just briefly review where we've been so far. In our sermon series this summer, we've been going through passages that are related to the Apostles' Creed. Actually, if you'll also open up your Trinity hymnal, on the back page, on page 845, the Apostles' Creed is printed there, and I'll briefly read what we'll focus on today. This week, we're considering this line, page 845, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and then skipping down, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and this is the line we're focusing on. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We enjoy this creed, not because it's some sort of esoteric document and we're just interested in prying into secret things. We don't enjoy it because it's authoritative teaching that stands over the Bible. No, we enjoy it because it's an accurate summary of the very big picture ideas in Scripture. It's not the NASA satellite map of all the stars and all the constellations and all the planets, but it's like the hiker's map that gives us the main things that we desperately need to grasp about who God is. And so far, we've surveyed a lot. If you've been here, if you haven't been here, let's just review. We've considered who God is as he's revealed himself in time, that he is triune. He is one God who is three persons. We studied the Father, who is almighty, all-powerful, ruling all things, the creator of all things. We next considered in some detail the Son, Jesus, forever the Son of God, but who also, for sinful creatures, became a human with a true human body and a human soul and a human will and a human mind. The one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power was conceived by the Spirit in a human womb. He divinely kept stars in their courses, but at the same time, his human body was covered in amniotic fluid in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As he ordered all human affairs and every event in the universe through his providence, he also bore on his back the sinful guilt of his people and the anger and the displeasure from the Father that this deserves. So we've surveyed this, and then the last 3 weeks we've seen that he's alive once more, never to die again, that he is the Son now exalted, glorified, displayed to be the eternal God who he claimed to be. He's the ruling, reigning King who saves his people from sin, from Satan, and the world. And now today, we see what he'll do in the future. He will return. You could summarize what Jesus has done in those three classic statements. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. He will return. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So, let's look at our passage of Scripture this morning and consider what it means for Jesus to return in 2 Peter chapter 3. And before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that your Holy Spirit would fill us with wisdom and understanding of the mighty power that you're working towards those who believe in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would illuminate and enlighten our minds to know marvelous things about you from your word, to believe the incredible truth that Jesus will return, and to live our lives based on that reality. We pray all of it for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen. This is the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. We thank God for his word. What this tells us is that what we expect of the future changes how we live today. What we expect of the future changes how we live today. In the 2006 film Stranger Than Fiction, the narrator is describing the life of this IRS auditor, Harold Crick. Harold lives a somewhat mundane life, it seems, when suddenly Harold hears the narrator narrating his life, and he learns of his impending death. Each day he has risen, he's counted the number of times he's brushed his teeth, he's counted the number of steps he took to get to the bus, and then he goes and files paperwork for the IRS and audits businesses. But after he hears the narrator say that he will die, he decides to change a few things about his life. He picks up a hobby he wanted to learn as a child. He falls in love for the first time. It radically changes his life, because what we expect of the future changes how we live today. And bigger even than hearing a narrator telling us that we're about to die, God tells us that Jesus will return. The reality of Jesus' return changes everything about our lives. That's our main point this morning. The reality of Jesus' return changes everything about our lives. His return tells us that history isn't cyclical, that the world history isn't on repeat. His return means that our lives aren't pointless orderings of carbon in a world of pure matter. His return says that God has a definitive plan for this one-time universe, this one-time world. It says that your life was given to you by a creator who will take all of your actions into account. Not only does this mean that you will not get a second chance, that there is not a purgation period or a purgatorial place, that you have this life and then comes the judgment. But it also means that what you do now and what you believe now matters. It really matters. And with that in mind, I want to consider 3 points. And the first two just very briefly, because they really aren't in our passage this morning. But the last one's the main thing we'll focus on. The reality of Jesus' return changes everything about our lives. So we need to consider then, what did Jesus do? What will Jesus do? And what should we do? And that's the one we're going to focus on the most, is what should we do? But first we need to look at what did Jesus do and what will Jesus do? So first of all, what did Jesus do? We need to start with this question, because we really can't understand his return until we understand what he came to do in the first place. His incarnation and his final revelation of himself are intricately linked. The inauguration of his kingdom and the consummation of his kingdom are tied together. The reason for this is because of Jesus' work, his purpose. First of all, Jesus brought the day of the Lord. Jesus brought the day of the Lord. Peter mentions this in verse 3, if you'll look at it. It says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. He calls it the last days. And he's actually saying that they are in it at that point. They're in the last days. They're in the final age. They are in the day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets were extremely concerned with the day of the Lord, a time in which a number of events would occur according to the Old Testament. Here's all the things that are supposed to happen in the day of the Lord. Israel will be saved. Their sins will be paid for and covered and atoned for. The nations will have a light shine upon them. Those who don't believe will be judged. The Holy Spirit will be poured out in abundance. A new covenant will be ratified between God and his people. We will all be taught by God. The Messiah will come and suffer and die, but the Messiah will also live and see his offspring. On the great and mighty day of the Lord, Yahweh, God, will judge the nations. But at the same time, the Messiah will also judge all the nations. In the conclusion of Isaiah, on the day of the Lord, all people will see the everlasting destruction of the wicked. Isaiah 66. But throughout Isaiah, we're also told that on the day of the Lord, the world will be renewed and regenerated. All of this is supposed to occur on the day of the Lord. So when the Messiah came, when Jesus arrived 2,000 years ago, he showed us how God intended to fulfill the sometimes cryptic-seeming promises. He shows that the day of the Lord isn't just a single day, but it's a phase, it's an age, it's an era. It's when God begins to deal with sinners. It's not just on the final day of judgment. It's when Jesus Christ comes into the world to be judged for his people. He starts dealing with the sin of sinners at the incarnation of Jesus, when the sin of his people became Jesus' burden. So, it's a time that begins with Jesus' incarnation and culminates with Jesus' judgment of the world. Jesus brought the final era, the end time. With Jesus' incarnation, the end of all time has come upon this world because we have entered the day of the Lord. This is why Christian historians distinguished all time between B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and then Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. This is his time. It is the final time. So he brought the day of the Lord. Jesus not only brought the day of the Lord, Jesus also brought judgment. You remember he says, for judgment I've come into the world. He says he comes dividing brother from brother. He says, do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword. How so? Because when he came, Jesus preached, if you don't hate father or mother or brother or sister or child and follow me, you're not worthy of me. He came to expose something. He came to expose a world that was hiding its feelings about God, covering over its guilty conscience. When he exposes the guilty conscience by saying, follow me, you either repent of your sins and follow him, or you show that you love your sin. There's one way or the other. There is no neutrality. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes showing the human heart. He comes bringing judgment on the human heart. He shows the heart motivation of the world at its core. You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't limp back and forth between two opinions. You can't praise Jesus as your Savior from sin while simultaneously praising sin as your liberator from God. It's one or the other. And Jesus came into this world to show you where you stand. He came to bring judgment, that those who love sin and won't repent will be shown to be utterly sinful, so that as the Apostle Paul can write, they are without excuse. So he came bringing the day of the Lord. He came bringing judgment. That's kind of bad news, isn't it? But last, Jesus didn't just come to bring judgment. He came to be judged. Jesus was judged. The judge of all was judged. The innocent was pronounced guilty. The forever blessed was cursed for mere humans. Jesus' overarching mission was to be judged in our place. He calls it the cup of the wrath of God. He says, "Will I not drink the cup?" And he did. The judgment began at the incarnation of Jesus, judgment for the sins of all God's people, and it was climactically fulfilled on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken for us when we deserved it. So what did Jesus do? He came to begin the day of the Lord, to bring judgment, to be judged. And this is important because it's connected to what he will do. He will finish the day of the Lord. He will finish this age and this era. What will Jesus do? That's our second point. How should we live in the light of his judgment? Well, we need to know what he's going to do. What will Jesus do? 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Look at our passage again. Chapter 3, look at verse 10. What does Peter say? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The thing about a thief coming in the night is that you don't expect it. You don't have a plan for when a thief is going to come and break into your house and steal your things. It's saying that it's unexpected. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, stunningly, shockingly. The final era of history will suddenly end. How so? Well, Jesus will do three things to end it. First of all, he'll appear suddenly in bodily form with his angels in the sky. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. You can turn there if you want to read it. I'm going to read it. Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." That's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to appear just as he disappeared. He ascended and he will descend. The second thing he'll do is that he will judge all people in their resurrection bodies. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 1, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." He will come to judge. When Jesus judges, he'll judge not on the basis of works. He'll judge with consideration of works. Works are indicative of a living faith in Jesus. Now, we know faith without works is a dead faith, but it's not the works that save us, but the living faith that saves us. The fruit doesn't give life to the tree. The living tree gives life to the fruit, and this is how Jesus will judge. He will look for fruit to see if you have genuine faith in him, saving faith in him. If you repent of your sin, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved on the day of judgment. The judgment, we're told variously in the Bible, will be a separation. It's a separation between those who won't turn from their sin, who love sin, who won't believe in Jesus. Jesus compares them to goats, to weeds, to barren trees, to chaff that Jesus says is only useful for the fire. And in one of his illustrations, he says, "Let the weeds grow up among the wheat, because on the harvest day, the harvesters will come. They'll cut down all of it, and they'll separate the wheat from the weeds. The wheat will take into the barn, but the weeds will be burned with an everlasting fire." I think we naturally, maybe sinfully even, kind of grimace at the concept of hell, which is what Jesus is coming to bring on the day of judgment. We wonder at the God who had cast a large portion of his people into an eternal hell. But this is the clear truth God reveals to us in the Bible. And as we consider the righteousness of God, we see he's not unjust or wicked or immoral to do so. He has both the right and the justice. The conclusion of the Bible, Revelation 16, the people cry out, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you have brought these judgments. It is what they deserve. Yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Why an everlasting hell? Well, my friends, he's an everlasting God who deserves complete and perfect praise and adoration, and the slightest sin is therefore an everlasting offense of the highest proportions. Now, let me put it this way. Jesus will not judge incorrectly. He's not going to get it wrong. No one in hell will say, "You got it wrong. Jesus, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this." No, they'll repeat on their lips the phrase, "I deserve it. I ignored it my whole life, but I deserve it." And the Christian, astonishingly, repeats the exact same phrase, but rather than in sorrow, we repeat it in wonder, joy, and love. We say, "I deserved it. I deserved this hell, but I've been ransomed from it. I deserve the everlasting torment, but my debt was paid. I too deserve this judgment, the suffering, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness away from the presence of the love of God. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow." And Jesus will judge the Christian, and seeing a living faith in him, a real trust in him, he will welcome us in. No person deserves heaven. No human, by virtue of being a human, can demand entrance of God into God's presence. But if you turn from your sin, if you hate it, if you ask for forgiveness from Jesus, he will accept you as surely as the dry ground accepts rain. He will. Jesus will come to judge. That's what he will do. Now, there's one other thing he'll do, though. We actually see it in our text, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. Jesus will restore the cosmos. Jesus will restore the cosmos. In Matthew 19, Jesus says this: "In the regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Do you hear what he said? He called it the regeneration of all things, the rebirth of all things. He will end a world of unrighteousness and begin a world of righteousness. Look at our passage again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Jesus will remove corruption and instill immortality. He will end sin and begin all perfection. He calls it the regeneration of all things. It's not a different universe. It's a regenerated universe. Just like when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were born again. You were regenerated in your heart. That's what's going to happen to the universe. It will be renewed, revived, made the way it ought to be. When Jesus returns, he will renew this universe, and it will be inhabited by all who trust in him. "The meek will inherit the earth," Jesus says, and he means it. He'll inherit a regenerated earth. Now, I've said a lot of facts. Things the Bible says Jesus did, Jesus will do, but what do we do? And that's the point of our passage this morning, is that the reality of Jesus' return changes everything about our lives. Our whole last point and our whole passage is concerned with how we should live in the light of Jesus' return. What should we do? Well, Samuel Rutherford was this godly minister in Scotland who was imprisoned for refusing to take on some of the Anglican requirements imposed by the king. And from prison, he wrote to his congregation in Anwath, and his letters have been treasured. Here are his letters. They've been treasured by generations of Christians. What did he focus on while he was in prison? He focused on the return of Jesus. It changed everything about his prison stay. And here's what he said while he was parted from his people. Let me read this to you. He said this from prison. If Christ's love, that fountain of delight, were laid as open to me as I would wish, oh, how I would drink and drink abundantly. Oh, how drunk would this soul be. I half call his absence cruel, so that is the fact that he hasn't returned yet, cruel. And the mask and the veil on Christ's face, a cruel covering that hides such a fair, fair face from a sick soul. I dare not challenge him, but his absence is like a mountain of iron on my heavy heart. Oh, when shall we meet? He wonders when Jesus will return. How long it is to the dawning of the marriage day. Oh, sweet Lord Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, if you would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband. Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He's run away to heaven with it. As he's in prison, he's meditating on the return of Jesus Christ. When will he come? It changed everything about his prison stay. So what should we do? First of all, we should remember the truth of Jesus' coming, as we've been discussing. That's verses 1 through 7 in our passage. So now, looking at our passage a little more in depth here, we should remember the truth of Jesus' coming. Peter writes that he wishes to stir up our memory. Remember, he says, what the prophets and the apostles predicted. Not only that, remember what Jesus himself commanded, he says. And the first thing to remember is that scoffers will come. They scoff, they mock the reality that Jesus will return. Why? Look at what Peter says in verse 3. He says, they'll come following their own sinful desires. It's like the teenager who they already know what you're saying is true, but they keep arguing with you because they want what they want. Yes, it might be better for me to not hang out with those people, but I want to. It's the same for those who scoff about the return of Jesus. Yes, it might be true, but I don't want it to be, so I will scoff at it. And here's their argument that they make in verse 4. Look at their argument. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's the classic argument. I heard from my Jewish friend at a coffee shop in Jackson, Mississippi. He said, if Jesus was the Messiah, why does everything look the same? Everything seems like it's the same old, same old. Can we really be in that final age, that last time, the end days that we talked about earlier? And Peter says, yes, yes, we are. Remember the truth. Verse 5, they deliberately, purposefully overlook the facts. While the world might seem to spin madly on, as one musician writes, God has judged the world before. And back then, everything seemed normal too. But God swiftly deluged it with water. Just because things seem business as usual, this does not mean Jesus is absent and that he will not come. And everyone knows it. Even now, he waits to come in an even greater judgment than that great flood in verse 7. It's a judgment of fire and of destruction. We don't know when. Certain things may be required before he returns, but they might happen in an instant. So, have you been getting used to the same old, same old? Are you growing tired, weary, questioning why? Why is this world still so messed up? Why is sin so great and devastation and disease so powerful? God urges you to remember the truth that Jesus will come. Jesus says this to your doubting heart: just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember the truth of Jesus' return. He will return. So what else do we do, though, as we wait for him? Secondly, Peter says to consider the purpose for Jesus' delay. Consider the purpose for Jesus' delay. That's in verses 8 and 9. It is not because Jesus is dead in a tomb somewhere. They won't ever find his body because he is alive. And unlike what Rich Mullins wonders in his song, where he says, "Did you forget about us when you'd flown away?" It's not because he's alive and in heaven but doesn't care. No, look at his point in verse 8. They overlook the facts, but you don't overlook this fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. God is not a human, and time is nothing to him. Your timeline is not God's timeline. You think it's a long time, but God is eternal, perpetually present. And as time unfolds, it does it as he intends for it to do so. And the reason it might take time before Jesus returns isn't just because God's different from us. It's also verse 9, because of a wondrous hope. Look at what he says. He says, "He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The mark of the Christian is repentance. And so Jesus waits because he wants salvation for all of his people. When he returns, he will judge. He will not offer repentance on that day. But now repentance is offered. Now preachers in pulpits cry out, "Repent of your sins and believe in the good news that Jesus saves from sin." Now believers tell their neighbors and their friends and strangers on the street the good news of Jesus' love. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to consider your soul and your sin and your Savior now. And the reason Jesus delays, if you could call it a delay, is for us. It is not in spite of us. It is for us. If he had returned in 100 AD, where would be our Athanasius? Where Augustine? Where Calvin or Bucer or Knox or Wesley or Whitfield or Spurgeon? Where would you be? He waits because he longs for his whole church to be filled up with all the people he has planned to bring to repentance. So I ask you this morning, have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? If not, what keeps you from it? Is it your sin? Your sin, I promise you, is not worth it. It hates you. It destroys you. But Jesus destroys the penalty and the power of sin when you run to him for forgiveness. He brings you to God, who you were made to know and to love. Or maybe it's your friends or it's your family that keep you from repentance. You know, if you become a Christian, you will lose your friends. You know, if you become a Christian, you will lose your family. And you'll have no one. But that's not really true. You'll have Jesus. And you'll have all of those who love Jesus. You'll have God. And you'll have God's people for all of eternity. So look hard now at your sin. You've hated God and you've loved petty things and desires and principles. But look at the love of God and offer up all of these things to him and say, "Take them, remove them from me, forgive them, Wash me, make me clean within, cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. And if you do so, believing God will forgive you through Jesus Christ, he certainly will. Now is the time. Now is the time. Consider the purpose for Jesus' delay. It is for repentance. But last of all, what does Peter urge us to do in the light of Jesus' coming? He urges us to consider our character as we wait for Jesus' return. That's verses 10 through 18. Consider your character as you're waiting for Jesus' return. Now look at the image Peter gives us in verse 10. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, at first it seems like he's saying there will be this great conflagration, this great fire, that the whole universe will be set on fire and disappear. But that can't be quite what he means because of the ending. Look at the end. "The earth and the works done on it will be exposed." So, how would a great universal fire expose the fact that today, July 21st, 2019, you coveted something? That's the logic here. Peter's using a kind of purification language. His language is likely real, but also metaphorical. The universe will be utterly changed, regenerated by purification, beyond the scope of anything we can imagine. And also, all that we've done in this life will be revealed, uncovered, exposed. It's already that way before the Lord, but on that day, it will be that way before all people and all things. If all of your actions, all of your thoughts, all of your feelings will be exposed, and the way this world looks will be entirely changed, how should you treat this life? One man says, "It's disbelief in the Lord's return that all too often produces indifferentism in our behavior." And the opposite is true as well. If we firmly believe this will happen, we will live a certain kind of life, or we'll strive to live a certain kind of life. And look at the life Peter describes. Verse 11, he calls it a life of holiness and godliness, or blamelessness. While we wait for a place of righteousness, for a perfect new heavens and earth, we strain forward for it. While all the corrupt and dying and sinful things will be melted away, what will remain is the righteousness of Jesus Christ put in our account and the goodness he's worked in us through the Holy Spirit. If the world we wait for is a holy place, if the God we're saved by is a holy God, then we should wait pursuing holiness, seeking to be like the good God who will come for us. Look at how Peter describes it. He says, "We hasten the day of the Lord." Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. We do it not by forcing God's hand, but by carrying out the work he's called us to do by pursuing holy lives. The question is, are you part of this work? We're so often trapped in thinking that this age is all that there is. This world of allurements, of wealth, of pleasure, of sensuality, it's all going to be eradicated. And what will remain is a world of righteousness. So why put all your time, all of your effort, all of your energy and thought into the things that will fade away? Seek to live a holy and blameless life as you wait for Jesus. Verse 14, your character, Peter says in verse 14, be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This isn't saying the same thing. He's adding a relationship element here. Be at peace with each other. You know, Jesus has that illustration of the servant who has this huge debt before a king, more than his entire life's worth of money in debt to this king. And the king forgives the debt because the servant pled with him, begged him to forgive him. And the king forgives him, and the servant goes free. The first thing he does, he goes out, he finds someone who owes him a few bucks, harasses him, throws him in jail. And then the king comes to him and says, "You wicked servant, I showed you mercy, and shouldn't you have shown mercy?" And he throws him into jail. This is the same for us as we wait. He who is forgiven much loves much. Why do we take the petty offenses of others against us so seriously and are so unwilling to forgive and to seek peace when we have been forgiven our debt before God and are at peace with Him through Jesus Christ? At peace as we wait. Are you at peace with others? Or is your heart spotted and blemished, angry, unwilling to forgive? Walk in forgiveness with others as you wait for Jesus. As we wait for Jesus, consider your character not only in that way. Verse 17, turning the page, Peter says, as we're waiting, take care with the scriptures. Take care with the Bible as you wait. How are you handling your Bible? Peter brings up the Apostle Paul back in verse 15. He mentions Paul, you notice that. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And then in verse 16, he elevates Paul's letters to the place of Holy Scripture. Look at what he says. The ignorant and the unstable twist them to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That is, they mess up his scriptures just like they do the rest of them. Peter's warning the church in verse 17, as you wait, don't listen to people who twist the Bible to fit their own sinful desires. They make bold boasts on TV today, on social media, about blessings, about healings, about spiritual powers, and on and on, and they sprinkle in a little bit of scripture to try to justify what they're doing. But as you wait, they don't want the Word of God to convict sinners and lead them to repentance and everlasting life in Jesus, because people might not like them because of it. So take care, Christian, as you wait with the scriptures, that you won't, like Paul says, Peter says in verse 17, lose your own stability. Look at the end of it. Take care that you don't lose your own stability. Stay grounded by reading the Word of God daily, weekly, monthly. Keep sitting under good preaching. Don't be swept away by foolish people who abuse the Bible for worldly ends. Keep your focus on the return of Jesus. And last of all, consider your character as your weight. Peter says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. A.W. Pink says, growing in grace is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. So how are you using your time? Keep seeking the spiritual fruit of leaning on the Lord as you wait for Jesus. Don't peddle your time off for petty things. Spend your time praying for the fruit of the Spirit, for spiritual gifts. Spend your time considering who this Jesus is, how loving, how kind, how merciful, how meek, and yet how powerful and bold to save human sinners. Spend your time by growing, not stagnating. You could easily say a tree is waiting to be full grown, but it becomes full grown by growing. As you wait for the return of Jesus, grow in Him. Repent today. Repent every day. Believe in Him. He'll cover the guilt of your sin before the Father. He'll instill a new heart and a new spirit in you. He'll work out His salvation in you as you labor to know Him more and more. The point of our creed, the point of our passage today, is that the Son will return to judge the living and the dead. And that fact changes how we live today. When He comes on that day, He'll say to all who have loved His appearing, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray to Him now with that in mind. Our dear God, we long to be those who are blessed by the Father. And we know that whoever has saving faith in Jesus is blessed. We ask that You'd help us to consider the return of Jesus, to make it our daily meditation, to long for the coming of Christ, who will bring us into His heavenly kingdom wash away all the old sins and stains, renew our bodies. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that it would come soon. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for any that do not know our Lord, that you would bring them quickly to repentance for their sin, that you would quickly grant them grace and favor and the gift of faith, that they too might know your kindness, your generosity and compassion for those who deserve nothing. We pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.